It is good to be with you on this first day of 2022. I don't know if you've gotten used to saying that yet. We've had 2 days to practice. I'm sure I won't get it down until probably November or December, but we're working on it. I'm really thankful for the way that the Holy Spirit guided Mark in reminding us about God's omniscience. Isn't that such a solid rock to stand on? That this year, we have no idea what's going to happen. We don't know what's going to happen this week. But God has been aware of our lives, of us, and this whole year is well planned out. We can trust God. We can rest in Him. So I'm glad that you can be with me today. We're going to be looking to what God has said in His Word. And so please open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 2, and it'll be in verses 1 through 12 today. The sermon is called, They Rejoice Exceedingly with Great Joy. Now, I've said it before, and I'll say it again, I am convinced that TCM can be the most joyful church in all of Lincoln. We can be the most joyful people in all of the UK, because we have the gospel. We have God's written word, and we have the Holy Spirit who produces among the fruit joy. So this title, They Rejoice Exceedingly with Great Joy, isn't just a wishful thought. This is a reality that happened, and I believe it can happen again for us. And so I've been praying for you. I pray for your joy. I pray that God would stir up in you great confidence, so regardless of what is going on for you, you will have a peace that passes all understanding. You will have a rock-solid joy that circumstances will not affect, because we have a God who does not change. So we're going to be looking at what stirs up exceeding rejoicing with great joy. And as I'm thinking about this, I'm wondering, is there anything that you're anticipating this year? Anything that if it happened, that would be the high mark of your year? What are you most looking forward to? That if it happened, you might do a jig. You might sing a song out in the street. What are you most eager for? Well, there's nothing that I can think of that will surpass the joy that you might imagine than what we see in today's text. Now, if you did think of the joy that's in the text today, I'm confident that this passage will only serve to increase your joy, that you will walk out of here full of confidence in our God, the blessed God, the Bible calls Him, the happy, the joyful God. Now, God makes some audacious promises in His Word. And one of my favorite is in Psalm 16, verse 11. And this is a promise for all of you who are trusting in Christ Jesus. Psalm 16, 11 says, You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Did you catch that? The path of life. Fullness of joy. Holy pleasures forevermore. At God's right hand. Now, all these are in view in today's text. So this text is written to help us fight for greater joy in all that God is for us in Jesus Christ. Now, we have a habit here to stand when we read God's word as a way to honor that word, to demonstrate physically that this is something significant. It's not just an everyday thing that we would look at. So if you're able to, I invite you to stand with me and follow along as I read Matthew 2, 1 through 12. Remember, this is Holy Scripture. Matthew 2, verse 1 says, After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who was born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. In Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because this is what was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him. After hearing the king, they went on their way. And there it was, the star that they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. The precepts of the Lord are right, and it causes the heart to rejoice. So welcome it today. Please have a seat. Here is the big idea for today's text. Matthew 2, 1 through 12 presents three kinds of responses to Jesus Christ. Three responses so that you will measure your reception of his kingship. They're meant to put our lives up against and see how we measure up. Is any of this response in us? The first response we see come out in verses 1 to 3, it's disturbed and deadly. The second response in verses 4 through 8 is intellectual and indifferent. The third kind of responses that we see here in verses 9 through 12 are rejoicing and resolute. So as we begin, we want to sort through the opening details in verse 1. It's a very important verse, and the details are crucial to understanding what comes next. So look at verse 1. After Jesus had been born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of King Herod, wise men came from the east, arrived in Jerusalem. So the first thing we have to notice is that this did not happen on the night that Jesus was born. I'm sorry to ruin your creche, your nativity set. I'm sorry to let you in on the secret that the greeting card companies don't want you to know. There were no wise men at the night that Jesus was born. If you knew that, you wouldn't buy the cards. I don't know how many people would take the star off the top of their tree because the star wasn't there either on that night that Christ was born. So the question is, after Jesus was born, well, when is after? Are we talking hours? Are we talking days? Are we talking more than that? Well, one clue comes to us in Luke 2, 22 through 24. We looked at this recently. It tells us that after 40 days after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary went to offer a sacrifice for their purification. The only one that they could afford was the bird. If the wise men had come before that time, they would have had plenty of financial resource to afford the more costly sacrifice of the lamb. So this account that we read takes place at least 41 days after Jesus was born. So how long after? Well, second clue is in that phrase, in the days of King Herod. Now, we know when King Herod reigned, and he died in 4 BC. So he happened sometime before 4 BC. But we can narrow it down even more if you look at verse 7. It says, Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time that the star appeared. Herod wanted to know precisely when the Messiah was born, when Jesus was born. Why? Well, look sadly at verse 16. It's not in our text, but it's part of the greater story that's playing out here. In verse 16, it said, then Herod, when he realized that he had been outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage. He gave orders to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time he had learned from the wise men. So because of that being the high end of the age that he was looking for, we know that this happened somewhere between when Jesus was 6 weeks old to being just about 2 years old. That's widely believed that Jesus was born somewhere between 6 and 4 B.C., sometime during the last days of Herod's reign. Now, before we move further, an important detail that'll bring this text to life is understanding who is King Herod. Now, you're probably familiar with him to some extent, especially if you've seen Nativity and those kind of shows where the children perform. That King Herod is not a nice man, but he was known primarily because of his remarkable ability for survival. From the years 47 to 40 BC, he was the governor of Galilee. But when the Parthians invaded Judea, he had to flee. And he fled to Rome, who was in charge of the empire. And in Rome, he demanded, he manipulated, he bribed, and he got permission to be named king of Judea. They said, you can be king if you can take it over. So he went back to Judea, and for 3 years he waged war and ran the Parthians out of the area. And so starting in 37 BC, Herod became the king of Israel. Now, it was a bloody campaign, and to try to pacify the people, he tried to get in good by marrying the favorite Jewish princess of the people. But even though he was married to a Jew, he himself was not a Jew. He was an Edomite. And the Jews considered him always to be a usurper of the throne, that he didn't really belong there. So being in a kind of a dangerous situation, he was very tyrannical and ruthless. One historian, a Jewish historian, Josephus, said about him, he was a man who was cruel to all alike and one who easily gave in to anger and was contemptuous of justice. Well, during the last decade of his life, he had over 10 wives, and they were all vying that their sons would rule after Herod. And so there was ongoing treachery and plotting and planning. He was constantly fearing for his life, fearing that someone would try to take him over. He was really paranoid. Well, as a result, he ended up executing at least 3 of his sons, 1 of his wives, and his father-in-law by drowning. One Caesar reported that it would be better to be Herod's pig than his son. The word pig in Greek is Herod's hus, than his son, his huios. You don't want to be part of Herod's family. Another thing that Herod did in his paranoia was he had built fortresses along his eastern border, that border that the Parthians had come in to take over. And one of the part of the palaces that he built was a fortress. He had workers make a huge mound of earth, and he piled on top of it this amazing fortress, and it was located just 3 miles from Bethlehem. So this is Herod, Herod the Great, as he's known in history for his great building projects. But there's one more detail in this text that's going to help us understand what's going on here. Now, I don't know if you noticed as we read this text, the word Bethlehem is mentioned 4 times. Why so many times in verse 1, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 8? Because Bethlehem is crucial to who is the rightful king of Israel. It is crucial to establishing Jesus as the rightful king in contrast with Herod, who did not have a legitimate claim on the throne. So it's into this setting that comes a very unexpected situation. And it's gathered by this one word where it says, behold, these wise men came. It's not written in every translation, but it's calling our attention to specifically these wise men from the east arrived. We have the background. Now, here's the main text, the main narrative that's pouring out. Now, these wise men, maybe you've heard them called magi. That's the Greek word that we anglicize and call magi. It's their name in Greek. The magi were members of a priestly caste that mainly lived in Persia, but they were around in several different locations, primarily Babylon and some other locations. They were known as the leading religious figures in the royal courts of where they lived. They were known for scientific knowledge. They had incredible skill in diplomacy. And curious to all the Harry Potter fans, they were known for magical incantations that could make your day go better. They were highly regarded for their ability to make worship that much more exciting. Now, these wise men were known to be followers of a man from 630 to 550 BC named Zoroaster. He lived in Persia, and he was famous as a teacher, but a lot of people thought he was a prophet. He loved astrology, demonology, wisdom, and magic, and he wove them all into religion that, interestingly enough, was monotheistic. And so the wise men, the magi, held to a view that there was one supreme God, primarily through this man. Now, it was during the time of Daniel, when he was in exile, that Darius the Great established Zoroastrianism as a state religion. And so this is the context in which the Jews had experienced for some time when they were in exile in Babylon. Now, Daniel was highly regarded by the Magi. They regarded him highly because, if you remember in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that he demanded an interpretation for. But he would not tell anyone what the dream was. They had to tell him what the dream was and then interpret it to him. And of course, no one could do it. But God gave Daniel insight and understanding, so he knew the dream and also the interpretation. By his actions, he saved the lives of all the wise men, the Magi in Babylon. And because of that, they esteemed him as a sort of a hero, a savior of kinds. And through him, they would have learned the Jewish teachings, the Jewish scriptures, that there is one true God, his plans for Israel, and about the glorious coming king that Daniel told about. So these wise men were influenced by people like Daniel and the Jewish scriptures. They had ability to look at these scriptures and study them. So these wise men came. They were not kings. They were just wise men. And there were certainly more than three. Did you see there's a legend that in the city of Cologne in France in the 12th century, a monk there said he discovered the three skulls of the wise men. And it brought many people in to see the relics. And you might ask, how did he know that these were the skulls of the wise men? Well, because the eyeballs were in the sockets of the skulls and they were fixed resolutely on Bethlehem. Well, okay, not, they weren't, they weren't there, but somehow everyone thought they were the skulls and they came. But he had three skulls and that perpetuated this idea that there were three and also the idea of three gifts. Most likely there were more than that. Some traditions say there were 12, but it was most likely a large entourage that would make this journey over to the west. All we know is that they came from the east. Could have been Babylon, could have been Parthia, which put a lot of fear in Herod, or could have been Arabia. But most likely they would have followed what's called the Fertile Crescent, the rivers that would go north just below Turkey and then down through Syria into Judea. Now, if they had left from Babylon, it would have been a 900-mile journey. This would have taken about 3 or 4 months just to travel, plus several months before that to get everything ready. And then they also had to spend time figuring out where they were going. So verse 1 is really vague. It seems intentionally so to get us to wonder what is going on. Who are these people? As first-time readers, we would encounter magi, wise men, and we would know nothing if they were good or bad. They were just there. But they show up in Jerusalem, and what's interesting is they don't go and call on King Herod. They're looking for the king, but they don't go to the current king. Instead, they're asking around Jerusalem if anyone knows where they should go to find the king. But what's fascinating is no one in Jerusalem has any idea what they're talking about. As they speak in verse 2, these are the only recorded words we have of these wise men. They say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising, and we have come to worship him. And no one knew anything. But we know a lot. We learn a lot about these wise men from what they say. They're saying, and also we learn a lot about why they're there. They say they're looking for the one who has been born king of the Jews. Herod was not born king of the Jews. He had to fight to get that position. But here is the one who is king at birth. He doesn't have to buy his position. That would be very unsettling for King Herod. They don't go to his palace, but they're asking a very vivid question. Where is he? He's alive right now. We know he's here somewhere. Can anyone tell us where he is? The already rightful king. Well, he is the true king of the Jews. If you look back in chapter 1, Matthew's already established for us that Jesus has a legal claim to be king. Because his line goes right back to King David, as you see in chapter 1, verse 1. What's interesting, the only other time in the book of Matthew that this title, King of the Jews, is used is at the very end, in chapter 27. Three times he's referred to as King of the Jews. But it was a judgment placed over his head. The religious leaders at that time were indignant. In John 19, 21, they refused this title. They demand that Pilate change it and say, this man said, I am King of the Jews, not that he actually was. It was a title that was offensive then, and it was offensive and scary even at this moment. So they've come looking for a king, and the reason they come is because there was a heavenly sign, a star, that told them, that gave them a clue something was going on. It says it was at its rising. Some translations say a star in the east. It simply means that they were east of Jerusalem when they saw it. It doesn't say that they followed the star, just that it appeared. And that led them into a discovery of where is it, what does it point to. And so The last time we hear about the star is here in verse 2, and then it comes about again in verse 9, which suddenly appears again. The reason why the star is significant, and this is something they would have learned in their research, is in the Jewish scriptures in Numbers 24, verse 7, it says that a star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. That's pretty specific, talking about a king, a ruler. Jacob is a name of one of the descendants of Abraham, and he's also referred to as Israel. And so in this land of Israel, in Judea, there's going to be a king. Jacob himself told his son Judah in Genesis 49, verse 10, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until a tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. These messianic prophecies were particularly known at this time. There was a lot of excitement waiting for the arrival of the Messiah. What was a star? There are different theories. Some think it was a supernova. Others think it was an alignment of planets. But what seems best to understand it here is that this was a supernatural phenomenon that God had put in the sky to get their attention. Not unlike in the time when Israel was in the wilderness and God made his glory appear as a burning pillar of fire by night or a pillar of cloud by day. God had the ability to make his glory appear in tangible ways. Remember the Apostle Paul, when he was converted, saw a bright light that blinded him. Talks about in Revelation that Jesus' face is so bright and glorious that it shines brighter than the sun. It seems that the way this star is acting, it's not a physical thing, but an expression of the glory of God. Not unlike the shepherd's experience when that angel appeared and the glory of God shone around them. What we get, regardless of what the star actually was, is that God was leading these pagans to come and make an announcement to the Jews that their Messiah had been born. So they had come to declare, not angels, not prophets, but pagans from the east. And here in verse 3, we see the first response in the narrative. When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Internal turmoil, severe agitation, deeply disturbed. Now, someone who, like Herod, who's old and paranoid, you can see why he would be concerned about a king that had right to the throne. He would have been worried. He would have thought, if these visitors were from Parthia, maybe they're scoping out the kingdom, looking for a weakness so that they can overthrow and take over when Herod dies. It had taken him 3 years to get rid of the Parthians. He didn't want to think about them coming back. But what's interesting is all of Jerusalem was also deeply disturbed. And the question is why? Why would they be deeply disturbed? Well, in the Gospels, Jerusalem is not merely a city. It represents the center of Israel's leadership. It stands for the opposition to Jesus. And so when it says that all Jerusalem was troubled, it reveals something about the spiritual condition of the leadership of Israel at that time. Now, they may have feared what Herod would do in his paranoid state, like as we find out in verse 16, but most likely they feared losing their power base if a new king came into power. What would happen to their position? They were people who enjoyed being the aristocracy of the land. They enjoyed their wealth, their luxury, and if someone else came in that was truly like the Messiah, it meant judgment for them. So we see that the first response is being deeply disturbed, but it doesn't usually end there. It became deadly, as we saw. Herod did not just sit with that. He acted on it, and he initiated the massacre of Bethlehem of those baby boys. But it didn't stop there for these leaders as well. They were deeply disturbed, and eventually it would end with them killing the one survivor of the Bethlehem massacre. Jesus himself, they would crucify over 30 years later. And more than tragic, this was truly evil. Well, we have a second kind of response to Jesus Christ. There's an intellectual interest and an indifference. And look how it plays out in verses 4 through 8. So before Herod talks to the wise men, he assembles in verse 4 all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. The chief priests are known as the Sadducees. They were the theological liberals of the day. They were the ruling council. They oversaw the temple. They were rich and powerful, but they were also very corrupt. The scribes were the opposite. They were opponents. The scribes were conservatives. They were the ones who took the Bible literally, though they could be very legalistic. They were opponents. And so Herod got them together, which you rarely read about them being in the same room. Because Herod knew if these two groups can agree, he's found the truth. And sure enough, they agree. But it talks about Herod was asking and inquiring, and it communicates that this was ongoing, a pretty intense time. And finally the response comes out, but it seems purely intellectual, that Herod only wanted to know when or where the child was born. So what we know as the readers, we know that there was one Jesus and that he was born in Bethlehem. We know something that the people don't. We're given information, but we're watching it play out in front of us. And the question we have to ask is, what are deeply disturbed people going to do with the information? What's amazing is when God brings up Bethlehem again and their response, and they give the response, here's information, in Bethlehem of Judea, that's where he would be born. When he gives the word Bethlehem, we should immediately realize this is a fulfillment of God's promise given 300 or 700 years earlier by Micah. It was one of 300 prophecies that God had given so that we would not mistake who the Messiah was. What's amazing about this is the Messiah had been living quietly just 6 miles away for almost 2 years, and no one had any idea. This is information, but they respond to it merely as, isn't that interesting? We're going to save that for the next quiz night. But Matthew, by repeating Bethlehem again, is emphasizing that there's more going on than these people realized. They're emphasizing that this was written by the prophet. This is exactly what God said was going to happen. When they say it was written, that's a tense form that means it was unalterable. Nothing can change this. It's affirming that God makes plans and nothing can overrun them. So good to remember as we look at this year of uncertainty, isn't it? But they say, as to you, Bethlehem and the land of Judah are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. This is part of the prophecy in Micah 5, verse 2. And it's saying, you are by no means least. The city is still going to be significant because a Christ child would be born there. Instead of Jesus having a diminished reputation for coming from Nazareth and then from Bethlehem, he's going to be known rather as raising the reputation of Bethlehem. At this time, it was a city of maybe 300 people. But if you go to Bethlehem now, it's a thriving city, and it's based primarily on tourism for people who want to come and see where Jesus was born. But think about what this intellectual knowledge led to. Complete indifference. They did nothing with this knowledge. They are saying to King Herod that Christ, the Messiah, is born right now and he's in Bethlehem. But no one leaves to go find him. Now imagine if we had found out that the firstborn son of Prince William and Kate was born, but not for 18 months after the fact. What would the UK do? It would be in an uproar. How could we have not known that Prince George is right there and there would be celebrations? You'd expect that at least for an earthly ruler, but for the Messiah, they do nothing. It's absolutely astounding how they disregard this prophecy. The second part of the prophecy that comes out is actually found in 2 Samuel 5, verse 2, that last bit about, out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. In this particular time in 2 Samuel, David has been ruling over the southern kingdom for about 7.5 years. Saul's been gone for a while. Even though David was anointed king over all of Israel, the northern tribes did not accept his reign until at this moment when it's mentioned here. They come down, they recognize his right to rule them, his divine right. And it says there in 2 Samuel 5, 2, they say, in times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. The connection that's so crucial here is that this king of the Jews was not going to be like a King Herod. He was going to do something completely different. This king would shepherd his people. The shepherd king.
This is one that is mentioned in Revelation 7, verse 17, where you get a fuller, future realization of this shepherd king. It says, "For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, and He will be their shepherd. And He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So when it says here that this baby, this boy born in Bethlehem, will be a shepherd king, this is the kind of king that Jesus is. He's so much greater than we think about Him. He's doing something that no human ruler can ever do. He can bring us home to be with God forever, forgiven of our sins, loved and adopted by God as sons and daughters. No earthly ruler has the power and the authority to do that. And this assembly, the best and the brightest of Israel, treat it like it's just an interesting fact to get Herod calmed down. What a horror to see it played out. This indifference eventually turned into persecution when they crucify Christ later. The indifference becomes disrespect to the rightful king. And it also turns into tragedy for the people in Bethlehem and the surrounding area. Maybe if they would have done something different, they could have saved the lives of those children. Well, Herod is not merely indifferent. He wants to know more. He gathers these wise men secretly. He wants to find out where the child is. How old is he? Who should he go after? He knows the king is there. He knows the Messiah has come, the one who can solve all the problems of the world. And he does nothing about it. This is as criminal as if we were to find out now that at the beginning wave of COVID, someone had a cure for COVID, but they kept it a secret. And they didn't save lives by telling people about the cure. By keeping it a secret from all of Jerusalem and all of Israel, lives are at stake. He's keeping people not just from the rightful king, but the savior of their sins. And as he talks to the wise men, he finds out precisely when the child would be born by when the star appeared. It seems like they're completely unaware of his duplicity. Herod thinks he's fooled them. He thinks they're going to come back to him and give him the report. And they go on blissfully. He doesn't send any spies with them. He doesn't send any soldiers along. He trusts they're going to come back. And the wise men seem to think Herod wants to know where the child is. And he goes and finds them. So far we have two very different kinds of responses. But there's a third kind of response that is categorically different. It's a response of rejoicing and resolve. And we see it in verse 9. Now notice how it phrases this verse. After hearing the king, they went on their way. They do not give obedience to the king. They're not following his command because they know Herod is in fact not the rightful king. It is this other one. They hear Herod's comments and they go on their way to do what they had originally set out to do. They go to find the rightful king. They continue on their mission. And then, to confirm that God is pleased with them, suddenly the star appears again in the sky. This manifestation of God's glory that does so much more than an ordinary star can do. It goes before them and then it stops over the address where the king is. Stars don't do this, but God guides them. And so they go down from Jerusalem to 6 miles down the way of the patriarchs to nearby Bethlehem. And here's what's interesting. They didn't need a star to know how to get to Bethlehem. It's a one-way clear route down to Bethlehem. So why would God make the star appear again? Why is this coming back? It's so that ultimately God gets the glory for showing the location of the child, not Herod, not the assembly, not the wise men. It's God who's credited for leading these wise men to find the child. Unlike the chosen shepherds, these wise men are given a personal escort to the door of the Messiah and the Savior of the world. Now, what's interesting about this is verse 10 describes this amazing sensation that they have. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. The question is, why did he put this after talking about in verse 9 that they met with a child and they went and saw him? They find the place where he is. But it says after that, they saw the star and that's when they rejoiced. He puts it after because it's forcing the question. Do we rejoice when the star appears again? What's our response when God is showing up again? He's going to make this thing happen. Is there any anticipation in our hearts? Is there any joy that now we too will find the Messiah? Or is it merely a, oh, it's that star again. That's interesting. There it is again. It's verse 10 sits there to convict us that we, in fact, are not joyful enough about what's happening. Because these pagans, they were overwhelmed with joy. In the literal Greek, it's just a piling up of superlatives. It's captured in some translations as they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Matthew can't find enough joy to pack in to describe what's going on. And why does this joy come? Because of a star? No, it's because of what the star represents. It takes them to this child. I read about in a Chinese mother named Li Jingzi. In 1988, she received devastating news that her 2.5-year-old son went missing. Not a trace. She thought surely in the days ahead, a loving family would find the child and take him back to the police. But there was no news, no clues. And she said later, my heart hurt. I wanted to cry. I wanted to scream. I felt as though I had been emptied. Over the next year, she followed every lead. She investigated every clue about where her beloved Jia Jia had gone. But there was no sign of him until 32 years later. The police called her and said, we have found someone, but we want you to do a DNA testing to see if this is your child. She didn't know if she wanted to do the test, let her heart be broken again as it had hundreds of times before, false positives. But the test came back positive. It was a match. So on the reunion day, Li was nervous. She didn't know how her now 34-year-old son would respond to her. Maybe he would give her a cold reception. Maybe he would just go through the motions. But when the man saw Li, he called out, Mother, from across the hall. And he ran. And she, along with her husband, embraced their son. They were oblivious to the room full of cameras and reporters. After that reunion, the mother and the son spent the day in the park. And it said that she was overjoyed to spend the day alone together. But if you look at the photos of that day, overjoyed doesn't quite get across what was going on. She was, in fact, exceedingly joyful with an overwhelming joy. That is what is going on in this scene. It describes what our Savior is worthy of. This level of joy that we know Him and He knows us. And so they go in, and the only thing that they can do to express this joy is to bow down to on their knees and worship this child. Now notice his mother is there, but the son is always mentioned first. He's always given preeminence whenever it's the son, the child, plus somebody else. They don't give homage to Mary. They give it to Jesus and Jesus alone. And now if this child had not, in fact, been the Messiah, a godly and righteous woman like Mary would have stopped the whole thing and saying, what are you doing? Yes, he's a good son, but this is ridiculous. This is for God only. But she doesn't stop it. She allows it to happen because, in fact, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the long-awaited one, the one that would draw wise men from the east on months of a journey to bow down and worship. And how do they worship? By giving the child the most glorious kingly gifts that they can conceive of. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It was the church father Origen who first is credited with seeing a second meaning behind these. That the gold stands for a king because kings and gold always go together. The frankincense we read about in Scripture was to be offered to God alone. And he claimed it as his incense among the people of Israel. And so it points to the priestly role, the divinity of Jesus. The myrrh in Jewish tradition was commonly used for preparing bodies for burial. And so it points to the mortality, the humanity of Jesus. It's doubtful that the wise men had these in view. It's doubtful that Mary understood them at this moment. But we can see that there's a significance beyond just the words that are mentioned here. And so they bow down and they worship. And one day, friend, you too will bow down and declare that Jesus is Lord. How much better to do that today? How much better to do that when we gather at the table to remember the sacrifice of our Savior and declare that He is not just a Savior from my sins, but He is the Lord of my life, who I should follow, who I should follow across the world if called to do so. What happens at the end is an affirmation that these wise men did the right thing. In verse 12, after being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they return to their own country by another route. God preserves them. Somehow, this big entourage sneaks under the radar of Herod. It could only have happened if God were protecting them, which He did. What they did was affirmed and approved of by God, because Jesus, in fact, is the King of not just Israel, but the whole world. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our focus, so that no matter what happens in this life, He is seated on His throne in heaven. We can rest confident that He's our King. So I don't know what you thought about Jesus when you walked in today, but I hope you think a little bit more highly of Him. I hope that God is stirring in you a greater sense of joy that this Savior, that this Jesus has made Himself known to you as well. I invite you, as we get ready to sing our last song, to start pondering who this Jesus is. And prepare yourself to come to the Lord's table. Remember, this King gave His life for us. His life in exchange for ours, so that we might be declared innocent by God and have our sins forgiven and welcomed into the family of God. Let's prepare our hearts for that time as we sing together.